Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1.
I'd like for us to begin with a reading that is, in some respects, kind of an ominous sort of declaration. But if you'll bear with me for a few moments, I think as we look at it, we'll see that there can be some very positive things that can come sometimes from some very firm warnings. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we'll read down to verse 27. It says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against, for what is against nature. Likewise also, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. A number of years ago, there was an article that ran in the newspaper entitled, Sin is Making a Comeback in Churches. And what the article dealt with was the suggestion that, as opposed to a trend that used to be the case, where churches were not necessarily emphasizing sin very much, this article was talking about how more churches seem to be doing that, talking about sin and some of the consequences of sin. And that's interesting that that was even something that would be addressed, that there would be that kind of change in the way that people look at things. And I think it probably is a reflection of the fact that sometimes, I think, we have a tendency to think that there's only positive value in those things that are positive in nature, and that there's no positive value in learning how to identify what sin is. You know, we might compare that to the way we learn in school. You know, in our classes in school, whether we're learning about math or we're learning about spelling, the way that we really learn largely is by learning how to identify errors. If I've misspelled a word, I can learn what the proper way to spell that word is. If I am working math and I make a miscalculation, it's pointed out to me when I've done a miscalculation so that I can understand better how to operate correctly. I wouldn't for a moment, now maybe if I was a child and didn't like being in class, I wouldn't say, well, you know, you're just being too negative, teacher. You know, you need to back off and not deal with negative things. We understand that the way in which you learn is by looking at how to identify what is right and what is wrong. This evening I'd like for us to talk about that very idea with respect to something that the world has come to have completely skewed ideas about with respect to what's right and what's wrong. I'd like you to notice in the last part of our reading just a moment ago, as it pointed out what God gave people over to, that is in the sense of letting them go their own way, letting them do those things that they chose to do. You'll notice that as he describes this particular type of behavior, that with whether you're talking about women with women or men with men, we use the term homosexuality. But you'll notice that Scripture in Romans chapter 1 here describes that behavior as that which is against nature. I'd like for us for a few moments tonight to talk a little bit about that and to just see what the Bible has to say about that issue. You can't turn on a television
without seeing those that will try to say that this is something that is good. This is something that is healthy. This is something that ought to be acceptable. And yet when we look at what the Word of God says, we're forced to recognize something much different. And I think we can learn something very positive in that we can come to see what God identifies as acceptable and unacceptable. Now, as we do that, I want to just make kind of a disclaimer right to begin with, that while we're going to focus on this one aspect of what is sinful behavior, I don't want us to go away for a moment thinking that that kind of sexual immorality that doesn't involve a man with a man or a woman with a woman, that that's somehow less appalling to God, or that that is something that can separate one from God any less than this kind of behavior. I think sometimes we maybe communicate that, you know, even in our culture. You'll have people that will turn their head to premarital relationships or turn their head to extramarital relationships and accept those kinds of things. But they take a very strict attitude towards homosexual relationships. That's not the attitude that we as Christians ought to take. Instead, we need to recognize that what God identifies as sinful behavior, we should shun by all means. We should shun in all respects. And it's important for us to understand this. But I want us to just start by looking at what the Bible has to say about this. Because it's not an issue of what my likes and your likes are. What it is it's an issue of what the Word of God has to say. Now, I do want to point out as well to those of you who are parents of small children, while this is a delicate subject, I'm going to do the best that I can as a preacher of the gospel to look at what the Word of God says, but also to be discreet and to address this in a way that will not be difficult for little ears to digest. So hopefully we can accomplish this as we look to what the Word of God says. I want us to start by going back to the Old Testament. And I want us to see what the Old Testament had to say about this issue. And of course, we can't look at this without going back to a very ominous situation that's described back in Genesis chapter 19. You'll remember that the nephew of Abraham, Lot, made a choice about where he would live. When Lot gave him a choice of where he wanted to go with his flocks and herds, he chose the area near Sodom and Gomorrah. This was not a wise choice with respect to the spiritual welfare of his family, because Scripture indicates to us that this region of Sodom and Gomorrah was given to great wickedness. Now, I want us to notice something that the text says, but I want us to be very clear about something that the text says as well. Notice with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 19, begin in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 10. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So notice, these are the angels that Abraham had met with. And you'll recall that there were three, and here two go on into Sodom. Notice verse 2. "And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.' So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. So now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you that you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Now I want you to observe some things about this. Notice, first of all, you'll understand what it is that these men are desiring of these angels. They are desiring immorality with them. Now, I want you to notice that if you are familiar with the account, you'll remember that Lot and his family leaves the city. This is the incident where Lot's wife looks back. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, are destroyed with fire and brimstone from God. Now, one thing that I think is important for us to notice about this is that their behavior is characterized, as verse 7 points out, as behavior in which they would be acting wickedly to engage in that. There's no question that their behavior is wicked. Now, I think we probably would be going to an extreme if we said that the only reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed is because of this particular kind of behavior. I would say rather that it was one of the elements of a complete wickedness. From what we understand from both Scripture and from archaeology, this area in general, that was a form of the paganism that was often connected with their religious worship. And it was probably something that not just Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. This is just kind of an extreme example of it. But what's clear is that this kind of behavior, verse 7, describes as wicked behavior. Turn in your Bibles over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. When we move forward in time a little bit and we move to the period in which God revealed His law to the Israelites, I think it's significant for us to notice that this was behavior. You know, we sometimes have a little bit of a skewed perspective living in 21st century America. Most of us who are alive, I'm old enough to look back and to remember a time where this kind of behavior was not accepted to any extent. Those of you who are older than I am can look back to a time in which you probably had never even heard many folks talk about it. Or if so, it was in whispers. You might not know someone that practiced that. It wasn't something that was very open at all. And you can look at that and see how things have changed. And imagine that we're living in some of the worst times ever. Well, I challenge you to think about the fact that during the days in which both the Old Testament and the New Testament were revealed, you're not talking about times in which it was better than it would be today, or that social mores were better than they are today. In fact, what you're talking about is something that would be much more extreme than what we can even imagine. And that is the fact that many of the cultures in which both Old and New Testament were revealed were absolutely accepting of this sort of behavior. Whether you're talking about the Greeks later on, or whether you're talking about the Canaanites that accepted some of this as the way in which people behaved themselves, it is into this environment that God reveals what His will was for mankind. In fact, what He reveals is what His will had been all along from the beginning. He never approved of this. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, it is explicitly declared that as far as the Israelites are concerned, they're not to behave like the other nations do. They're not to allow this to be a part of their religious practice. They're not to allow this to be a part of their relationships one with another. Notice with me, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 reveals this to us. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You don't have to have very detailed description there to understand exactly what's being described. It is forbidden. It is something that is described here as an abomination. Now, lest you think, well, that's just kind of one passing statement, turn in your Bibles just a few pages over to chapter 20, and you'll see that not only is this prohibited, not only is this something that is described as an abomination, but there's a penalty that is carried with it that helps us to understand how this was understood. Verse 13 of chapter 20 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, that's interesting. You know, we live in an age in which there is a death penalty for certain kinds of extreme behavior, certain kinds of murder or certain kinds of behavior like that. But understand, as God revealed it, this behavior in and of itself was viewed as so abominable that He commanded the death penalty for that behavior. You know, I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, we live in a time in which our culture says what's bad is good and what's good is bad. That's exactly what you're looking at. Because our culture said, this is wonderful. Let's embrace this. This is freedom of expression. God says that's something
that just like murder is deserving of death when in fact one practices it.
I want to jump just a little bit ahead in time to the period of the judges and look at Judges chapter 19.
And an incident that in many ways is very similar to what happened with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And what is sad about this is the fact that after the law had been given, it's evident that this was so ingrained in the cultural attitude of the peoples of the day. And even those Israelites that had come in didn't just reject this kind of behavior as they should have. Far too many of them allowed their attitudes to be melded with the attitudes of the Canaanites around them. And we see that in a rather distasteful event that is described in Judges chapter 19. In Judges chapter 19, verses 22 and 23, Scripture describes a situation in which you've got a Levite that is traveling, and he goes into the area of Gibeah. And I want you to notice what Scripture tells us in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 and 23. And it will remind us of the incident in Sodom and Gomorrah. Read with me verses 22 and 23. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Then the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage." Now, if you go on to read about this, you'll find a couple of things. That first of all, the Levite's concubine was sent out and she was abused and dead in the morning. This triggered a civil war that would take place in which these men and those connected with these men were put to death. You know, we sometimes look at this and the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, and as a father of a daughter, as the husband of a wife, the furthest thing that I can imagine is ever protecting myself by sending out someone else. And I wouldn't by any means justify that behavior on the part of the Levite or on the part of Lot, at least the offer on the part of Lot. But it probably is a reflection of the seriousness with which, in ancient times, that idea of hospitality, accepting someone under the care of your roof, was taken. If you allowed somebody to come into your home and you were guaranteeing their safety and their provision, you'd rather die yourself than allow them to be harmed, even to the point that you'd give of something that belonged to you. Now, again, I can't imagine giving my wife or giving my daughters in such a circumstance. And I frankly find that offer itself inexcusable. But by the same token, understand that it was a measure of their attitude to protect those that had come under their house. Now, in the context of our study tonight, what we can see clearly in the incident in Sodom and Gomorrah, in the law that's given in the law of Moses, and in this incident with the men of Gibeah, you're talking about behavior that throughout is characterized as sinful, that throughout is characterized as an abomination, as wickedness. Now, we could spend more time looking at some things that the Old Testament had to say. We could sadly look at periods during the apostasy of Israel and Judah in which this aspect of behavior that was connected with pagan worship was even allowed into the temple. You know, it describes perverted persons here coming to the door. There was a time in the history of Jerusalem where there were actually shrine male prostitutes that were in the temple of Jerusalem. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it is a reflection of the fact that this has always been viewed as unacceptable to God. But what we want to understand, and what really relates to us, is what the New Testament has to say. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard the assertion made, "Well, you know, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality"? You know, that's an appeal that's sometimes made by those who are either themselves advocates of this behavior, or those that want to take a supposedly tolerant view of this idea. They'll suggest, "Well, you know, Jesus just didn't have anything to say about homosexuality." I want to submit to you that that is absolutely incorrect. And I want to see if I can convince you of that as we progress throughout our study. Over in Mark chapter 7,
I want you to notice with me. Now, I'll admit that the context is not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. The context is not talking specifically about laws of morality. But I want you to notice something that is said, and lest we skim over it, I want us to look closely at what is said. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Jesus is talking about cleanliness. What makes a person clean? What makes a person unclean? And in the process of this, listen to what he says. And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the hearts of men, proceed," notice this, "evil thoughts, adulteries." Now, here's the one I want you to notice, and we'll come back to it. "Fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Now listen, all these things come from within and what? Defile a man. Now, it's clear that of those things that he lists, could we be true to what Scripture says and come away saying, "Well, you know, it's okay for me to practice deceit. You know, it's all right for me to do that because Jesus didn't say anything about lying." Well, there are other things he says elsewhere, but here it's clear. He says deceit defiles a man. Now, what I want you to focus on is the first part of the list. He said adulteries, fornications, murders. The word in the middle there, fornications. You'll notice on our chart, this is the word porneia in Greek. We get the term pornography from this because it makes reference to, as Thayer tells us here, illicit sexual intercourse in general. Illicit means unlawful, that which is against law. Now, if that's the case, we have to ask the question, what behavior would it be that Jesus would identify as illicit, unlawful immorality or unlawful sexual behavior? Well, we don't have to look very far to answer that question. If you would, look with me at what the New Testament says in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, we've got to understand some things about Jesus and what is said about Jesus. Was Jesus one that came along as kind of a rebel to any kind of regulation? Was he one that came along that just said, "Whatever goes, you can do whatever you want to, I'll do whatever I want to"? Well, the Bible paints a much different picture. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, in speaking of the very coming of Jesus, the role that he played in coming to this earth, it tells us this: "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," listen to this, "born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And what does this say about Jesus? It says He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Now, what law is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the law of Moses. He was a Jew. He was born into the Jewish nation. The Jews were obligated to obey the law of Moses. And we've already seen, haven't we, what the law of Moses had to say about this behavior. Now, does that mean that since Jesus would come along and Jesus would establish a new law, does he take in that approach an attitude then that says, "Well, you know, no aspect of the law of Moses that you even need to listen to"? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, Jesus says some things about this. Yes, there are differences in the law of Christ and the law of Moses. As we pointed out in class this morning, some of those differences really raise the bar, make it something that is a higher standard rather than the lower standard that was a part of the law of Moses. In fact, Jesus doesn't come along saying, "Oh, you don't need to listen to anything that was a part of the law of Moses." Listen to what he says to the Jews that he's speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, Jesus said fornication defiles a man. Jesus is born under the law. Jesus says to those Jews that he speaks to in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to follow what the law says. Did Jesus have anything to say about homosexuality? The law includes homosexuality within its condemnation of fornication. That's important for us to understand. Well, another thing that's important for us to understand as we think about this. While it's true that we can't go and find within the Gospels, within the direct statements of Jesus, things that are explicit in identifying homosexuality. You know, it's also true that we can't find within the specific wording of Jesus things that have to do with other types of sexual immorality, bestiality, or that kind of thing. But by no means we could make the argument that, well, that Jesus approved of those. No, Jesus didn't approve of that. He condemns fornication. What we want to understand, though, is that there are some things that his apostles will say very directly about this kind of behavior. We read one right at the beginning of our lesson tonight in Romans chapter 1. But in order for us to really see the force of that, I think we need to remind ourselves of a little something. Go back to the Gospel of John for a moment and remember what Jesus had promised. We talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning class. This idea of what the Scripture is that we set before us. We're not talking about something that's just the opinions of men. It's not just that Paul was a homophobe. We're not talking about that. We're talking about something in which these men that wrote were led to write the things that they did by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Is that not what we have promised here in John chapter 16 and verse 13? Listen to what Jesus promises. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. Listen to what Jesus is promising. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And that's not a promise made to every believer. It's not going to be that the Holy Spirit directly will guide us. But as he guided the apostles, as they penned the words of the New Testament, we are led into all truth in that respect. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can see the extent to which this is true. We don't have to go, well, you know, I like what John has to say, but I don't, you know, Paul's things are a little too tough. Don't ever make that mistake. Don't ever take that attitude. Because what you're talking about is the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would guide his apostles into all truth. And so listen to something that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, listen, are the commandments of the Lord. Now, you can reject that if you want to. But you can't be true to the wording of Scripture and come away from that saying, well, you know, Paul is just writing what his opinions are. No, Paul says, this is what the Lord has commanded me to write. Now, with that said, what do we find that the apostles teach about our subject tonight? It's very clear. In John's writings, you will find that seven times fornication is condemned. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 9, verse 21, chapter 14, verse 8, chapter 17, verse 2, verse 4, chapter 18, verse 3, chapter 19, verse 2. The Apostle Paul will condemn fornication 11 times in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 and 18. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, Galatians 5, verse 19, Ephesians 5, verse 3, Colossians 3, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. So the same thing that would lead us to say Jesus condemned homosexuality in his condemnation of fornication must be said of what Paul writes, what John writes. But I want you to notice with me something much more direct Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we bring our lesson to a close, I want us to just note a couple of things here that are said that leave no question about whether or not this is something that the Lord approves, winks at, thinks is acceptable, tolerates. There's no question from what is revealed in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, listen, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Notice particularly in this reading, two things that relate to our topic tonight are spelled out: homosexuals and sodomites. And you'll notice this is included within the list of those that, the end of verse 10, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's clear it's not saying that those that have ever practiced this, but they've repented. Notice verse 11 in describing all of those things. There may have been some in Corinth that had practiced that. It wouldn't surprise me at all. Corinth was such a wicked city, the very term was used as a description of sexual immorality. To Corinthize in Greek was to commit sexual immorality. But notice, they turned away from that. But what's clear is the continued practice of that, the unrepentant behavior in that regard, is something that will disqualify one from the kingdom of heaven. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll look at one last text. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. It says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Now, I frankly think that what is being described here is the law of Moses. You may differ with me on that, and I'd be delighted to discuss it with you. But I really think what the apostle is about to say here is he's showing kind of what we've shown tonight, that extent to which the law of Moses can help us to understand some things about the law of Christ. In other words, we showed tonight that we can know what Jesus condemned when he says fornication by looking at what the law of Moses said. So that would be, I think, what Paul describes here as using the law lawfully. Listen to what he goes on to say: "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators," notice, "sodomites, or kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." How do you determine sound doctrine? Listen, verse 11: "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So it's not that you're under the law of Moses, but it can help you understand some things in accordance with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The text that we looked at a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians 6 used two terms. One of the terms is used here. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, what it seems to describe, if you look carefully at the wording, is it describes both participants in this kind of behavior. You're talking about that which is considered sinful, that which can disqualify one from the kingdom of heaven, that which is not in accordance with sound doctrine, that which is described as lawless behavior and unacceptable to Jesus Christ. Now, the text that we began with this evening, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. It is from this text that we get the title of our lesson this evening. It describes this behavior as vile. It describes this behavior, verse 26, as against nature. It describes this behavior as shameful. Now, I think we've made the case this evening and made it very clear that what we are talking about is what Scripture identifies as that which is wrong. Now, I don't know what your condition is this evening. I don't know if this is a struggle that you've had. You know, we live in an age in which more and more this is the kind of thing that may be a trial to some. Just as other kinds of sin are trials to all sorts of people. And our effort this evening is not to say to you who may struggle with that, or to say to your friends that may struggle with that, you are the worst sinner that ever existed. Absolutely not. We are all sinners that stand guilty before Almighty God, that our only hope is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But what we do want to say is that the answer to this, just as the answer to any other sin that you or I struggle with, is not to be found in tolerance, not to be found in redefining what God has defined as sinful behavior, but the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can submit ourselves to obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, committing ourselves to follow Him obediently in repentance. That means turning away from sinful behavior, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's heterosexual immorality, whether it's drunkenness, whatever it may be. We turn away from those things. We commit ourselves to do right. That's the real positive aspect. Because when we see that these behaviors separate us from God, it helps us see what we need to do to spell it the right way, to calculate the right calculations so that things can be right and we can be acceptable to God. Repent and turn from your sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins. Confess Jesus before men and you'll be added to His body. All things will be washed away. All things will become new. You become a child of God with the hope of eternal life set before you. It doesn't matter that what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've struggled with before. You have the hope of eternal life that is set before you. You're here tonight and as a child of God. Maybe it's not this sin. Maybe there's some other sin that's taken hold of you once again. After coming to Christ, you have gone back into the world. Recognize that we have a merciful God that sent His Son to die for us so that we might not be separated from Him. He's waiting for us. He stands with open arms to receive us, but He won't force it on us. We've got to come back home to Him. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?